If I were to ask you, what is the greatest cover-up that you know of? Maybe if you were a conspiracy theorist, you would say it's Area 51. I know that there are aliens. I know they have evidence of extraterrestrials at Area 51. You may think we have evidence of extraterrestrials right in our own home. We just call them our children for now. Maybe if you're a conspiracy theorist, you say, you know, the greatest cover-up in history is the assassination of President Kennedy. Maybe you would say it's the man on the moon, you know, that was filmed in a warehouse somewhere in somebody's basement. They never made it on the moon. Maybe if you're a complete jerk of a husband, you say, no, Pastor, the greatest cover-up is my wife's makeup when she leaves the house this morning. Because if you really saw what was under there, I would say, come on, you're in trouble. I maybe would say the greatest cover-up, if we were really honest with ourselves, is how every one of us are behaving right now. Because if really we were showing who we truly are, we would be embarrassed and would run from this place, never wanting to be seen again. Cover-ups. There are all kinds of cover-ups. When we say things like that, it conjures up things in our imagination. But I want you this morning to come to grips with the reality of the greatest cover-up, biblically would be stated, the greatest covering over, is thanks to Jesus Christ. Bible words have Bible meanings. What exactly does that mean? We have a great Bible word. It is the word redemption. We've been unpacking it for 3 weeks now. We know this, that in the book of Ephesians, we hear this of Jesus Christ. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. As the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, speaking again of Jesus, he says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Bible words have Bible meanings, and the word redemption is a great Bible word. It should impact every conversation that I have. It should impact the practical nature of my existence. It should be a thermostat that controls my joy level, the reality of redemption. As we looked at it, we established this as a student of the Bible. The New Testament is there, and the Word is written, and it is so on the assumption that I know the Old Testament. The Old Testament is God's Word. It's practical. It's usable. It's there for our well-being, for our instruction. We looked at redemption in this way. It was not some cold business transaction. The theme of redemption is the love of God who sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. I needed redemption because I had amassed an insurmountable debt of sin and death. It was a hopeless situation for me. But Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, paid my debt with His blood. And now this means something for me, practically speaking. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 9. There's a great passage of Scripture here. It's going to shine a bright light on the reality of redemption and what it means for us practically speaking. Hebrews is an entire book in the New Testament dedicated to explanation of the Old Testament rites and ceremonies and sacrificial system. By the time we arrive at Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to see this analogy written out for us. It's an incredible verbal image that the writer paints. We're going to begin reading down here in verse 8. If you don't have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to look to the screen so that you can know this is God's Word. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, I've already blown some people right out of their chairs. That's some Bible talk. Here's what the Holy Ghost is signifying. There was the Old Testament tabernacle that the children of Israel built according to the explicit instructions of God. They then had God ordain a system of worship for them that included sacrifice and ceremony, and they observed it. However, the way, which, mind you, Jesus Christ himself declared, "I am the way, the only way to access God," the way was not yet seen, not yet made manifest when the first tabernacle was still standing and being used. Now, let's continue on. Which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, let me just help you again. Here is the reality of the Old Testament tabernacle according to the writer of Hebrews, according to the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament tabernacle was a figure. It was a picture. It was an analogy. It was an object lesson of that which was yet to come. In there were fruits and there were sacrifices that were carried out, which brought peace with God according to God's plan. However, as to the conscience, it could not make you complete, whole, mature, perfect. On the inside, there was yet something lacking, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, verse 10, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, things being set right. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Aren't you glad I'm not closing in prayer right at the conclusion of reading that? You say, "All right, man, I came for clarification. You have already plowed me under. I am completely lost." The Old Testament is practical. The Old Testament is there. It is for our reproof. It is for our instruction. It is for our correction. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, it is an outdated, quite literally archaic system that Jesus Christ did away with on the cross. But it is an analogy. It is an aid. It is a help in instructing us who are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who have our sins forgiven, who have our consciences purged, who are now living to serve Him. It's so practical for us to go back and understand this picture that the tabernacle painted and that Jesus Christ fulfilled. You must understand something about the reality of redemption. Jesus Christ came, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This love-motivated transaction that Jesus Christ, according to the riches of His grace, paid off our sin and death debt by His precious blood. Here's a great reality. My sin is now gone. You say, "Okay, great. Actually, I probably believe that you sin an awful lot." I do. I'm not perfect. Neither are you. My sin is gone. Not in part, we sing, but the whole. Can I help you understand something? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, I had not yet committed sin. Why would that be? Well, I wasn't around then. Some of you were close. Not me. Let me help you understand something else. At the time that I received Jesus Christ as my Savior and I gained redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, because He is exceedingly rich in grace, I still had yet sins that I was going to commit. Can I tell you that right now, as I stand before you, this is going to be very hard to believe. I will probably, more than likely, sin again before I die. I would say even if I die in the next 3 to 4 minutes, I'm walking a fine line, a razor's edge. My sin is ever before me. My sin is a reality. And here's the beautiful image of redemption. My sin is gone because of Jesus. Here's another word we need to study out. It is the word kafar. It's a great Bible word. It shines a light on redemption. What it means is this: to cover over. To cover over. My sins are covered over. I'm going to explain a Bible word, redemption, with the Old Testament shining a bright light on it so that it will practically impact me this week. Very first time the word kafar was ever used in the Bible is way back in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis in chapter 6. Sin has come. God has looked down from heaven and He has decided that He is going to judge all creation with the flood. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, receives explicit instruction to build an ark. The ark is such a wonderful picture of the mercy and the grace of God. One of the explicit instructions that Noah receives in building the ark is found in Genesis 6 and verse 14, and it is this: make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. First time we ever encounter this Bible word kafar is in Genesis chapter 6 verse 14. In Noah's explicit instruction on how he is to build the ark. Build the ark, make rooms in it, and this ark will be made of wood. Now what you must do is you must take pitch. You must take this tar, this water sealant, and you must cover the ark inside and out. Within and without. In effect, this ark of wood must be covered over with pitch so that none of the wood is visible any longer. Say, okay, Bible words have Bible meanings. I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I who am a sinner, a perpetual sinner innately, an expert sinner, carnal in my dealings, prone to wander from the Lord, a sinner can enjoy this reality as one of the redeemed. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been paid for and is gone. I am redeemed. My sin is totally covered over. It is invisible to God. Not because of anything that I've done, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to some Bible. The Bible is replete, trying to help us gain some joy based on this reality. Here's Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. How far do you have to travel east before you begin going west? Infinity. Sometimes I have to just help myself out. How far do you have to go west before you start going east? It will never happen. So the Bible truth is this: because of the blood of Jesus, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions, those of us who are redeemed, from us. It is no longer there. I like this biblical view. David, who had committed an egregious sin in the plain sight of God, is confronted by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet, as the mouthpiece of God, points his finger at David and says, "You are a rotten, filthy sinner. David confesses his sin, and then he hears this. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, now get this. Go where David is emotionally. Feel as sullied and as rotten and as dirty and as guilty and as vile as David feels. Coming to grips with the fact you're caught red-handed. You have committed this sin. And then hear Nathan the prophet as the mouthpiece of God say to you, David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Can you imagine? Though you are confronted with the consequences of what you have done in a temporal way, your sin, which was so plainly visible, so egregious and so wicked, and fueled your nights full of guilt, God has put it away. You shall not die. I love that Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 38:17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For peace, instead of peace in my life, I had bitterness. But Isaiah, a prophet, yet again a mouthpiece for God, says, yet I am rejoicing because I know this as a fact concerning your nature. All of my sins you have taken and with a willful, decisive act, cast them behind your back so as not to view them and not to see them any longer. Speaking on behalf of God, he writes this in 43:25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Micah said this, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Truly, we have to agree with the psalmist who said this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. One old preacher said, it is covered to an infinite length. Sin is removed. It is blotted out, made an end of, and forever forgotten. How many of you have ever needed a fresh start with somebody? I can remember growing up, we went on vacation down in Florida. It was blazing hot, about like it is here. We went to play a round of golf. I was young. I was little. It was still an incredible joy for me to drive the golf cart. How many of you can remember those days? Oh, yeah. I mean, driving the golf cart, I felt completely grown up. I was golfing with my father, sort of. He was golfing. I was driving the cart, putzing around the golf course. My dad was not having a great round of golf. My dad was golfing. I don't need to double it up. My dad was golfing. He was not having a great round of golf. When he wasn't having a great round of golf, things were beginning to shift a little. His mentality, his attitude, they were kind of nosediving just a smidge. I was driving the cart. It might be that I would have it in reverse while he was, you know, putting, and it would just shrill. It might be that I would take the parking brake off, click, move it forward. I needed to drive the golf cart. He needed to continue his poor round of golf. About the eighth hole, I was driving the golf cart. His clubs were in the back. I had it in reverse. He was coming off the green to put his clubs away. I hit the gas, backed up, smack into a palm tree, and his golf bag hit the ground. And he just paused, and there was that terror-filled silence where he just looked at me. And I thought, how far can I run before his steps catch up with mine? Surrounded by ponds. He's already told me there's alligators everywhere. I'm just going to have to sit and take this. It was a silent ninth hole. And I can distinctly remember on the 10th hole where he had blown the front nine, he said, how about a new start for the back nine. Now, I felt completely relieved. One is because it wasn't his golf cart. I knew I could survive this. He wanted a fresh start. Now, here was the bad part about a fresh start on the back nine. My fresh start on the back nine was still predicated on my behavior on the front nine. So though I verbally was given a fresh start, I was still on eggshells all of the back nine because of my behavior on the front nine. You say, uh-huh. Okay, bad golf story, Florida vacation. Here's the reality. I have a heavenly Father. And I had a really bad front nine. Jesus Christ left heaven, came to earth, shed his blood because he's rich in grace, gives me forgiveness of sins, the ultimate fresh start. I am beginning my second nine holes. I am not having to walk on eggshells thinking every moment my heavenly Father is waiting to annihilate me because of my behavior on the front nine. When he says it's a fresh start, he literally takes your behavior on the front nine and everything that you will do on the back nine, and he casts it into the depth of the sea. He puts it behind his back as far as the east is from the west, and he says, now let's move forward in a relationship of love and freshness. That's my sin being gone, completely forgotten, a fresh start with God. I get so worn out by the guilt matrix that exists within this world. We live feeling like we're rejects and we're useless because all the time we're struggling with sin and God just must despise us. And unless I live so right and so pure all the time, down to the most minute motive, God hates me. God doesn't bless me. God doesn't love me. It's the most anti-scriptural thinking you can come in contact with because it is facts that the shed blood of Jesus has covered over my sin. It is gone. Someday I'm going to stand before God in heaven. Anything but perfect, I will stand before God in heaven. He will look and the question may be asked, what will you give in exchange for your soul? I could stand there and I could say, I pastored. I did my very best. I tried so hard to be nice and I gave a few dollars and I tried to say some prayers. The reality is, no matter how well I behave myself, I cannot erase the sins that I have committed, the wickedness that I have done, the vile things against the perfect holy nature of God that I am prone to do. And God, when He looks at me, He looks directly at me. He could view me and He could see every single conversation I've ever had, every thought that ever coursed through my mind. But here's the beautiful reality. When He looks at me, He views me as holy. He views me as pure. He views me as sinless and as righteous as His Son Jesus. My sin is gone. Now we have to expand on this. Hebrews chapter 9 helps us to see there's an Old Testament tabernacle that paints a beautiful picture. It brings us right to our text. If we fail to see Jesus in the book of Hebrews, we fail to see Jesus in the Bible. It previews the beautiful way in which Jesus was our ultimate once and for all sacrifice. I love the language of John chapter 1. It says this, and the Word, that is Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us could be understood as He tabernacled here. Jesus Christ was among us like a tabernacle there. When you were living in the Old Testament times and you came to the temple, you'd walk into the temple courtyard. The very first thing that you would come in contact with was the brazen altar. 7.5 square, this giant. You couldn't step into the courtyard without viewing the brazen altar. We have these Sunday school, junior church depictions of the temple courtyard. The reality is it was a chaotic, it was busy, it was a blood-filled, smelly place. They would slaughter these animals, and there was probably a ramp up to this altar where the priest, in perpetual motion, would carry these animals that were prepared for sacrifice up there. They would lay them there on the altar. In what was depicted on the altar as the flames leapt up and consumed the animal, it was an amazing picture of the wrath of God, God's judgment against sin. And this animal was taking that place. You couldn't go into the temple courtyard without seeing the brazen altar. Perpetual motion as priests, these Levites would line up and they would be going. And particularly around the Day of Atonement, it was a hectic, busy place. I love the picture that we have verbally when we come to grips with this of Jesus in Hebrews 10:12. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This was a chaotic, smelly, bloody place filled with perpetual motion because sin was constantly being committed and the system was so that sin had to constantly be paid for. You were always in need of redemption. And then came Jesus. And He, once and for all, as the Lamb who was worthy to be slain, offered Himself as a sacrifice, bearing the judgment and wrath of God against sin. Once He had offered Himself the perfect sacrifice once and for all, He went and sat down at the right hand of His Father. No more activity. No more need for perpetual redemption to be carried out according to the Old Testament system. Jesus came and fulfilled that imagery completely and utterly. When you see the brazen image and that altar, you see Jesus Christ as the sacrifice. You would move past and no one would be able to see it. No one could go in there. Once a year in the Holy of Holies, you could enter into, when I grew up, we called that the formal living room, the Holy of Holies. You have any rooms that are off limits in your house? Not if you have kids, right? Priests would go into the Holy of Holies. That was the home of the presence of God. So much awe and respect surrounded the Holy of Holies that the high priest, as he would go into it on the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Covering Over, he would cleanse himself. There were, again, explicit instructions as to how he was behaving himself and to how he was to carry out his ritual of cleansing before he could enter in. The people were so concerned about the life of the high priest that they thought if he's the least bit impure, when he enters into the presence where God is, he'll be instantly killed and we have no way to get his body out. And so we're told by historians that they would take a rope and they would fix it around his ankle so that when he walked in, if something were to go awry, if there were some imperfection, if there were some spot, some blemish, and he were immediately killed, they would be able to drag his body back out of the Holy of Holies. They even sewed bells into the hem of his garment so they could listen, so they could hear him moving about and know that he was still upright, the Holy of Holies. I could take the time, I don't have it, to depict for you that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the earth shook. One of the things that happened was the great veil in the temple, which separated the Holy of Holies. The Bible tells us, not in analogy, but as reality, the veil in the temple was rent in half, torn from top to bottom. That was not an accident. That was not a problem with the fabric. That was not a manufacturer default. That was God in heaven saying, "This is over. You now have access to the throne room of grace. Come on in here, because I don't have to view you when you enter here as covered in sin. I view you as covered over by the blood of Jesus. Come on in to the throne room of grace. All are welcome now because of what Jesus did." When you made it into the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. An amazing piece of furniture. You can see depictions of it. You can look it up online. I imagine that all of them fail to truly show what the
Ark of the Covenant was. Right in the middle of the Ark of the Covenant was a seat overlaid with gold. Two cherubs with outstretched wings looked down onto this seat covered in gold. It was called the mercy seat. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items that were contained. There was the rod of Aaron, there was a jar of manna, and there were the stone tablets upon which God had given the law, all in the Ark of the Covenant. These two cherubs with outstretched wings looking down on the mercy seat, it is in effect the place where God resided. I think it's an interesting thing, and yet again, I can't add much to it, but Peter wrote this, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." I wonder if it's just a little imagery that Peter's painting as these two cherubims with outstretched wings look down on the mercy seat. These things which the angels desire to look into, to see. The high priest, when he would go in, he would carry with him a basin of blood. And he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. It would then be consumed and with a whole lot of other rite and ceremony, the Day of Atonement would be complete. But we would be remiss if we didn't just stop and think about this image. This basin of blood that would be carried in according to the instruction, according to the will, according to the plan of God, by a high priest who had been prepped for this very moment, who had been cleansed ceremoniously to accomplish this task, would go in and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And God in heaven would look down, and as he looked down there on the mercy seat, underneath it would be the law, which had been completely broken by man. And yet when God would look down and see through that law which had been broken, he's now looking through the blood and he says, in effect, "I don't see the law that you've broken. I see the blood. I accept it. I receive it." How is it that Jesus, our Redeemer, could shed his precious blood and then go be seated at the right hand of our Heavenly Father? Because at that moment, his blood, according to the very will of his Father, "Not my will but thine be done," Jesus, who was prepped for this very moment by God, carried out his task, offering himself willingly, and the blood of Jesus is the means by which we are redeemed. My sins are gone. I'm not perfect, but my sins are gone. I have to imagine that we live far too passionlessly. That we do not have the zeal for the Father that we should have. That we do not have a disdain for sin. That we esteem it far too lightly. Because we have not come to grips with the biblical reality that we are redeemed. And that being redeemed means those sins which I committed at an incredible cost have been done away with. And I now am viewed by God through the covering of Jesus' blood. Mercifully, I am free. You heard that phrase in our text, right? That I am now free from dead works, free to serve the living God, because I am no longer bound by my past sin. Here's Hebrews 10. "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." We are so controlled by sin. I'm not saying you are so controlled by sin. We are so controlled by sin. Dominated by the passions of our flesh, but it need not be. I wish there was a way for me to charge the walls of this elite club-level Christianity and break down the walls and say, you're in it. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there is no elite-level Christianity for you to attain and strive for and exhaust yourself in trying to live out and carry out. You're there. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Yeah, but it's pointless for me to pray. God would never answer my prayer. Do you know what I'm guilty of? Do you know the sins I commit? Confess. He is faithful. He is just. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. And you are righteous in His sight. He does not see your sin. He sees the blood of His Son. Talk to Him. How many people are squandering a life of usefulness and service because they're unfit in their own mind? Go to the Lord. He's so merciful and He's so gracious. That's why I'd love to tear down the walls of the elite level Christianity club. Break them down. We're all in it. We're all coming from the same angle. We're all on the same page. You don't understand. These guys seem to have it all figured out. They don't. No. You got to look at them. Every T is crossed. Every I is dotted. They have filled in every box. No, they haven't. They're just like you. And you're just like me. And thank God, in the sight of our Heavenly Father, we're just like Jesus. Serve. Pray. Live with a passion and a zeal for the things of God because you are redeemed. Stop letting the devil beat you down. Stop being dominated by the guilt. Stop allowing sin to reign in your mortal body. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Slaughter them. Put them away. Because you're not controlled by it. Covered over. Thank God. Someone as imperfect, someone as rotten, someone as vile as me has had all of his sins covered over to be viewed, to be seen. No more. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes?